I invite you today to hear the scripture verse, the word of God, in a fresh new way. I'm going to invite our young people up every Wednesday at 5 p.m. Yes, a time when you can't get anywhere in Brentwood. These young people are here at 5 p.m. on Wednesday learning about music through rhythm and percussion instruments and handbells. And today, come on up, girls. I want to introduce you just in a few seconds a way in which we can learn through word rhythm about a story. So they've studied the scripture today, and we want to show you and allow you to join us as we participate in three word rhythms that are going to weave through the story. You're going to have to trust me on this one, okay? So the first one sounds like this, and you can do this with your own bodies. Students, would you help us? It goes like this. A friend loves at all times. Join me. A friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. Very good. The second one goes like this. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And the third one goes like this. This is a fun one. Listen. Faith has made you well. Your turn. Faith has made you well. Two more. Faith has made you well. Last one. Faith has made you well. So as we stand and we hear the scripture verse this morning, you can listen in a fresh new way. You can participate. Don't miss out on the opportunity. You don't get this very often. And listen to the word of God. After a few days, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and word got around that he was back home. A crowd gathered, jamming the entrance so no one could get in or out. He was teaching the word. They brought a paraplegic to him, carried by four men. When they weren't able to get in because of the crowd, they removed part of the roof and lowered the paraplegic on his stretcher. Impressed by their bold belief, Jesus said to the paraplegic, "Son, I forgive your sins." Some of the religion scholars sitting there started whispering among themselves, "He can't talk that way. That's blasphemy. God and only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew right away what they were thinking, and he said, "Why are you so skeptical? Which is simpler, to say to the paraplegic, 'I forgive your sins,' or say, 'Get up and take your stretcher and start walking'? Well, just so it's clear that I am the Son of Man and authorized to do either or both," he looked now at the paraplegic, "get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." And the man did it. He got up, he grabbed his stretcher, and he walked out with everyone watching him. They rubbed their eyes, incredulous, and then praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen. Wow. That was very special. You know, when your music leader calls you during the week and says, "I've got an idea and you're going to have to trust me on this." It's a new level of trust. And thank you so much to our children for leading us in a memorable scripture reading. James, thank you so much. And what a day. What a day. It's so good to be with you in worship. It's so good to be in the presence of God and to know it, and to be with Delaney and her family as Adam and Lindsay and others gathered to celebrate her initiation into the body of Christ. What a special day it is. Is David Davis in the house? David, are you here? There he is, right? David, stand up for a minute. I want to introduce David Davis to you, who is the director of Honduras Outreach Incorporated. He is a dear friend from Atlanta, a colleague in ministry and a pastor. You will want to know him. He wants to go to Sunday school today, so if you think your class is worth attending, you might want to see this man right here and welcome him. David, it's a great joy to see you and look forward to our time together after worship. I hope also that you have discovered the field guide. How many of you have discovered the field guide? Many of you have. We have over 1,200 now who are a part of this daily devotion that complements what we're doing together on the weekends in our study. Our goal is to have 1,500 registered by the end of this month. So we want you to share that with others because we believe and we know that God meets us in His Word and calls us, therefore, into the world as we encounter Him in the Scripture. So we're continuing our series today. We're in the third week. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark for about 3 months, thinking together on this theme. Gospel, euangelion is the Greek word, means good message, good news. And we're studying together over the next 3 months between Epiphany and Easter, the earliest account of the record of the life and times of our Lord that we have said the last couple of weeks was written by a first century believer who may have been the son of a woman who established a house church in Jerusalem. Her name was Mary. May have been the nephew of Barnabas, you remember from the book of Acts, and may also have been, if you can believe it, the administrative assistant to Simon Peter during his ministry in Rome. So that much of what we read, what we heard today, even in this story from Mark 2, is an excerpt, an anecdote from the preaching of the big fisherman of Simon Peter. We began 2 weeks ago with his baptism at the Jordan by cousin John, who baptized him, which was a confirmation of his sonship. When the dove descended and the heavens opened and he actually heard the voice say, "You're mine, the beloved of God." And then driven into the wilderness to be tested, to be tried by Satan, again confirming his sonship, his identity. And then right after that, we talked about last week that Jesus chooses his team. He realizes that he's not a solo hero leader. He has not come to save the world all by his lonesome, but he picks you. He calls us out. The word ecclesia, church, means called out ones and called into the world. And the gospel is off and running. In the early chapters, we see them teaching, preaching, healing, cleansing, rebuking demons, exorcising unclean spirits, restoring, reconciling, redeeming. And if you look carefully in the first several chapters, the early theme in the gospel according to John Mark is the authority of Jesus. It's interesting if you read just a chapter before what we read today, chapter 1, verse 22, that there's a summary statement made of the response of the synagogue folk to Jesus. This is what they said of him. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, when you see those last four words, those last four or five words, that last phrase, that's actually a subtle jab at the religious professionals. The scribes and the Pharisees had the positional authority in the religious establishment. They were wise and learned men whose business it was, whose vocation it was to study the law, to transcribe the law, and to write commentaries on the law. They were legitimately respected. They were revered for their knowledge. But Mark points out that there is a distinction between knowing and doing. Knowledge is insufficient apart from action. Jesus said as much in Matthew 23 during his Jerusalem ministry. You remember in the temple precincts he said this, and this is risky. He's teaching his disciples when he calls out the scribes and Pharisees. He says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have the positional authority So you must do whatever they teach you to do, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And he said that right in the temple. That's pretty risky. When somebody without positional authority challenges someone with positional authority, you've got trouble right here in Music City. It's going to be trouble. The interesting thing about Jesus is he's the Messiah, but he doesn't need a title to be in charge. He doesn't wear his stripes on his sleeve. He practiced what he preached. And because of that, wherever he preached, things happened. People were stirred. People were redeemed. People were cleansed. People were baptized. People were forgiven. People were taught. People were healed. In fact, all over Galilee, wherever Jesus went, something was happening. He taught as one who had authority. The word in Greek is exousia. It literally means the power to act. Now, we live in an interesting time, don't we, in our post-postmodern culture, now they call it, 21st century, where we have all kinds of responses to authority. I don't have to tell you, teenagers, sometimes we resist authority. When our children were teenagers, there was a period between 13 and 17 that my wife and I subtly grew very stupid in the eyes and minds of our children for a little while. Somehow we grew out of it after they went to college. We were able to mature a little bit more. And yet there's something very healthy about that, of learning to explore and sometimes to resist authority. Sometimes we respect authority, and well, we should. And Paul gives us guidance on that, in particular to the governmental authorities in Romans 13. Sometimes we enjoy our authority a little too much. A little power in the mind of a little person. It's interesting what can happen. I love the old story of the governor years ago of Massachusetts, whose name was Christian Herter. He was running for his second campaign. He was governor of the state. He was all over the state one Saturday afternoon. And by about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was hungry. He hadn't had breakfast or lunch. And he passed by a little church that was having a church barbecue. And he decided to stop by. He went through the line. He came to the chicken lady. She put one piece of chicken, barbecue chicken, on his plate. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm famished today. I've been all over the state. Would you mind if I had a second piece of chicken?" She said, "Sir, my job is to give each person one piece of chicken." He said, "Well, I understand that, but do you know who I am?" She said, "No." He said, "I'm the governor of the state of Massachusetts." She said, "Sir, do you know who I am?" He said, "No." She said, "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." Next. Somebody told me the other day, before you go throwing your weight around, you might want to weigh in first. Beware of the chicken lady. But it's a difficult thing, isn't it? Learning to live with authority. Chapter 2 begins with a homecoming. The text says, when he returned to Capernaum, it was reported that Jesus was at home. That's an interesting statement, because Jesus' home was actually in Nazareth. He had moved to Capernaum, but as far as we know, Jesus never owned a piece of real estate on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, he bunked with Simon Peter. Peter's place became the home office for the gospel movement. Peter's house became headquarters for the kingdom movement. And word got out all over Capernaum, Jesus is back. And again, a crowd gathers to see him. It's standing room only. And something happened that day that frankly is rather bizarre. Right in the middle of his seminar, debris begins falling from the ceiling. People are dancing and dodging sheetrock. Actually, it was dried mud and clay, thatch, that was used to compose the roof. The people looked up and they saw a lame man on a stretcher that was being lowered with the help of ropes from above, and it was only later that they would learn the full story. Apparently, there was a men's group, a small men's group that had been meeting in town, and one of their group had become incapacitated. They don't explain it. I don't know what it was, but it was a disability of some kind. The doctors in Galilee had done all they knew to do. It was hopeless, seemingly hopeless, but this small group had heard of a Nazarene rabbi. And so they prayed about it and made arrangements to bring their friend to Jesus. When they arrived at Simon Peter's house, the traffic was so heavy, it was so congested, it was like Nashville rush hour, it was camel to camel, and they couldn't get in. The door was blocked, there was no way in, but they had not come all this way for nothing. In the rear of the house, one of their group spotted a staircase that was leading up to the roof, and they climbed up the steps. And a couple of them, balancing themselves on the slats, they began to paw through the roof. And they tore a hole in it and lowered their friend to Jesus. The trustees must have had a heart attack. Mrs. Peter looking at her home. Peter thinking to himself, I've already given up my nets. There goes my house. You think of all that Peter gave up for Jesus, and all the thanks that he got was Jesus heals his mother-in-law. But Jesus was impressed. In fact, verse 5 says, watch this. When Jesus saw their faith, who's he talking about? When Jesus saw their faith, it's a plural pronoun. It's not a personal pronoun. Who's they? It's those four guys. It's the small group. It's the friends. These guys made a way where there was no way. Somehow, in spite of the barriers and the obstacles, they refused to allow any barrier to keep them from placing their friend into the presence of Jesus. Well, you could just stop there and talk for a little while. Anybody got a friend like that? I had a mother and dad like that. My mother's here this morning. People who love you too much not to place you into the presence of grace. It's amazing what people will do for love's sake, isn't it? These guys raised the roof for their friend. And I think the story, as much as anything, is an illustration of the absolute necessity of koinonia, of community, of youth fellowship. Did you know that we had 300 teenagers on Sunday night who were in small groups? That each of those groups, 8 to 10 to 12, has an adult mentor who is with them on Sunday afternoon, and the mentors tell me they're the ones more blessed than you? Did you know that we have 90-plus confirmands who have friends in faith, adult mentors, who will walk with them between now and the end of April, when they too will come as Delaney did and make their profession of faith? It's amazing what love. A friend is someone who knows all about you and still loves you. You got a friend like that? Here's a more important question. Have you ever been a friend like that? Is there anybody that you need to raise the roof for? I love John 15:15, where Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, because servants don't know their master's business, but I call you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But did you ever stop to think that Jesus is also your friend? Derek is back with us today. Derek, we're so glad you're back, who was stalled out in his hometown in Ireland waiting for permission to come home. I asked him this morning, do you know the name Joseph Scriven, the Irish poet who in 1855, with his mother dying, wrote this song, wrote a poem. We put it to music. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything, everything to God in prayer. Got a friend like that? What happens next in the story is shocking. When Jesus saw their faith, he then addressed the paralytic. He said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that's a little disappointing. Don't you know the guys up on the roof are thinking to themselves, Jesus, it's rather obvious what his problem is. He doesn't need forgiveness. He needs legs. He needs healing. He needs mobility. But this is the thing about Jesus. He always sees beyond what our eyes can see. He sees beneath the surface. And he addresses first things first, because he knows what you know. There is a condition more serious than physical paralysis, and that's spiritual lameness. You've seen it before, and I have too. You can learn to live with a thorn in your flesh. Paul did. But you cannot live abundantly with a thorn in your soul. And so Jesus, when he sees this man, the first thing that he does is to restore his relationship with God. It's not just, life is not just all physical. It's spiritual. You have a soul. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, at this point, the scribes are the one having the heart attack. They don't say it, but Jesus knows their hearts because he reads their body language. They're looking at Jesus like, who do you think you are? Who died and left you in charge? Who gave you the authority? In fact, they accused Jesus early on, as they will later at the trial. This is blasphemy. This is heresy. It's a capital crime, according to the Jewish law, punishable by death. They see Jesus forgiving sin as putting himself on an equal level with God, and that's slander. And verse 8 says, immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, 41 times in 16 verses. Immediately, Jesus discerned their thoughts, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such skepticism within your hearts? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man," listen, "has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, 'I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go on home.' And he did." Exousia. The power to act, because Jesus' actions validate his words. His practice coincides with his preaching. And the people are stunned. Are you stunned by what Jesus did? And they praise God, and they said something like this: We have never seen anything like this. And yet I'm sad to tell you that not everybody in the house that day celebrated his healing. I want you to notice this. The religious authorities had nothing to say to this man in his physical illness, nor in his spiritual malady. They had nothing to offer him. They were only concerned about the pecking order. But Jesus had something to say to his physical and spiritual need. The one who had no positional authority has the desire and the power to heal and forgive. And he has the audacity to share that power with you. John R. Stott, the great British Anglican preacher, said it like this: "The authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, it's love. It's not force, it's an example. It's not coercion, It's gentle persuasion. Leaders have power, says Stott, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves before the Lord and serve. We witnessed this past Friday, 2 days ago, the transference of power. Peaceful transference from one very distinct administration to another. I heard it said, I don't know who said it, that the American inauguration is both routine and miraculous. I don't know who said it, but I agree with it. And I hope you are joining me as Laura led us in prayer for our new president and administration. As I was watching this at noon on Friday, I couldn't help but think of another inauguration, another kind of inauguration. I thought of the ordination service. I remember mine like it was yesterday. It'll be 31 years ago in June. In the Georgia Mountain Center in Gainesville, Georgia, where a bishop laid his hands on my head, Sherry and I were still in our first year of marriage. I was kneeling, and the bishop laid his hands on my head, and this is what he said. Take thou authority to preach the word of God, to administer the sacraments, and to order the life of the church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you were here last June. We witnessed Laura and Lane and Allison doing the same thing. It was a transference of power. Has nothing to do with title. Has nothing to do with position. It is about the power to act. I thought of another kind of inauguration. We witnessed it this morning. That's even more important than ordination. It's the inauguration of holy baptism, where after the young person professes their faith, she kneels, and through water and the laying on of hands, we anoint her in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these words are said over her: may the Holy Spirit work within you, that being born through water and the Spirit, you may be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a transference of power from God. Exousia. The power to live good news. The power to practice what we proclaim, to embody what we believe. It's an inauguration of the highest kind. I close with this free verse prayer poem that was written by one of my theological heroes, whose name is Walter Brueggemann. For years, he was teacher, professor of theology at Columbia in Atlanta, in Decatur. And he writes this prayer poem. It's called, "And Then You." Listen. We arrange our lives as best we can to keep your holiness at bay with our pieties, our doctrines, our liturgies, our moralities, our secret ideologies. Safe, virtuous, settled. And then you and your dreams, you and your visions, you and your purposes, you and your commands, you and our neighbors. We find your holiness not at bay, but probing, pervading, insisting, demanding, and we yield, sometimes gladly, sometimes resentfully. Sometimes late, sometimes soon, we yield because you, beyond us, you are our God. We are your creatures met by your holiness. And by your holiness, we are made our true selves. And we yield to you, you who are our health, our help, our hope, and our authority. That's gospel. In Jesus, God himself has just raised the roof and he made a way where there was no way. He forgives our sin. He heals our infirmities. And through the transference of power, he enables us to live good news, to embody gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen.